Today we're going to consider the suffering servant of the Lord from Isaiah's prophecy. And so I invite you to turn with me in God's Word to Isaiah chapter 52. And we'll be reading from Isaiah 52, verse 13, down through Isaiah 53, verse 12, which is all one unit. So let's give attention now to God's holy, inerrant, and inspired Word, Isaiah 52, verse 13 and following. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Thus far God's holy word, may he bless it to our hearts this Lord's Day. And I invite you to turn with me in your Heidelberg Catechism now to Lord's Day 15 as we're continuing on in our series through the Catechism. And today we're on Lord's Day 15, which can be found on page 216 in the Forms and Prayers book, page 216, or page 878 in the Trinity Psalter Hymnal, page 878. But let's consider Lord's Day 15. What do you understand by the word suffered? That during his whole life on earth, but especially at the end, Christ sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. This he did in order that, by his suffering as the only atoning sacrifice, he might deliver us, body and soul, from eternal condemnation, and gain for us God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? So that he, though innocent, might be condemned by an earthly judge, and so free us from the severe judgment of God, that was to fall on us. Is it significant that he was crucified instead of dying some other way? Yes, by this death, I am convinced that he shouldered the curse which lay on me, since death by crucifixion was cursed by God. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, last Sunday in our catechism series, we celebrated Christmas, as it were, as we consider the virgin conception and birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, and what that means, and why it matters that he was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. And this Sunday and next in our catechism, we celebrate Good Friday, as it were, once again. As we just celebrated Good Friday last week, the holiday, but here we continue with the Good Friday topics in our catechism, and we'll be spending the next two Lord's Days considering the sufferings and death of Christ. And remember, we are in the grace section of our catechism, and in particular, we're working through the Apostles' Creed. And we come to that part of the Apostles' Creed where we confess that Jesus Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified. Those three parts we'll consider today. What it means that he suffered under Pontius Pilate and was crucified. Next week, we'll consider dead and buried, and he descended into hell. Theologians speak of the person and work of Christ, and when it comes to his work, they distinguish between two states of Christ's work. And the first state is this, what's called the state of his humiliation. And the second state is the state of his exaltation. And last Sunday, we began considering the state of his humiliation. The incarnation is the beginning of his humiliation, his humbling himself, his sufferings for us. And it continues. It begins with his incarnation and continues on for his whole life until his death on the cross. His whole life was one of both active obedience, obeying all the law of God perfectly, and one of passive or suffering obedience, where he's suffering from the cradle to the grave. And our catechism highlights that all his life he was suffering, but this came to a climax at the end of his life and culminated on the cross. And so we will continue to study the state of humiliation today and next week. And then after that, we'll go on to his exaltation. And one of the greatest chapters in the Bible on our Lord's humiliation, on our Lord's suffering, is the prophecy from Isaiah 52 and 53 of the suffering servant of the Lord. It's a wonderful, probably you've read it before, it's a well-known, beautiful passage of the sufferings of our Lord. And so we'll meditate on this amazing passage today in conjunction with our catechism, Lord's Day 15. We'll just be working through this passage, and we'll see here this theme of the suffering servant of the Lord, and this passage breaks up into five stanzas of three verses each. So five stanzas of three verses each. And so this will be the 5 points we'll work through in our passage. We'll see, and it's a chiastic structure. So it begins with his success, and then it moves to his suffering, and then at the middle of the chiasm, the center really, is his substitution for our sins, for us. And then it moves back to his suffering. So success, suffering, substitution, then suffering, then success. We'll see here. So first notice with me his surprising success, his surprising success in Isaiah 52, verses 13 to 15. He says in verse 13, "Behold my servant." This is how Isaiah began what is known as his servant songs way back in Isaiah 42, verse 1. So this isn't the first time in Isaiah's prophecy that he speaks of the Lord's servant, and says, "Behold my servant." In Isaiah 42, verse 1, he said, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. Now that is echoed at Jesus' baptism and at his transfiguration, if you recall. Just to show you another connection. But there are four sections in Isaiah's prophecy that speak of a coming servant of the Lord. Biblical scholars refer to this as the servant songs in Isaiah. And what we learn about this coming servant of the Lord in these servant songs is that he would be one in whom God delights because of his perfect obedience. He is the perfect servant of the covenant who obeys the law. And through his obedience and suffering, he would bring about restoration for the people of Israel and be a light to the nations. We see this in Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50, and then here in Isaiah 53. And in those previous songs, his sufferings are only hinted at. The servant's sufferings are only hinted at. But here, his sufferings are described in vivid detail. And Isaiah says, behold, this is something for us to behold, to take note of. Note well this servant and note well his sufferings. No one else has suffered or will ever suffer like this servant, Isaiah is saying. And no one else would be capable of bringing about what this servant was about to bring about for God's people. And so he says in verse 13, behold, my servant. And then he adds that my servant shall act wisely. Now the idea here in the Hebrew is not so much that he's just going to be a wise person. The idea is that he's going to act with such perfect wisdom that his efforts will be successful. And because of this, Isaiah says, he shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Now these are not random words that Isaiah uses to describe this servant's exaltation. He uses these words, high and lifted up, in combination with each other four times in this book. And they're used nowhere else in the Old Testament like this. And in every other place in Isaiah's prophecy, they're used to describe God. And so this is a remarkable and unique servant, this person that Isaiah is describing here. This is one who is both identified with Israel on the one hand as one of their own, a servant of the covenant, and identified with God on the other hand. So he is both the servant of the Lord and he is the Lord himself. He is true man, and he is true God, exalted to God's right hand. No doubt Paul had this passage in mind when he wrote Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11, and described the humiliation and exaltation of Christ. You see, Isaiah 53 can only be describing Jesus. And as we saw in our 1 Peter series, 1 Peter 2 draws on Isaiah 53 as well and connects it to Jesus. Jesus is the God-man. He is the only one who is fully God, true God, one with God the Father and God the Spirit, being himself God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, one in essence with God the Father and God the Spirit, three in persons. That is the Trinity, the Godhead. He's the second person in the Trinity. So he is the only one who's true God in that sense, and then true man, fully man. He's made like us in every way, and as we see here, without any sin. He's perfectly righteous man. And so Isaiah tells us how it will all end before he tells us of his sufferings. Okay, so he begins this suffering servant of the Lord song with the success of this, the surprising success up front. He's going to be exalted. He's going to be high and lifted up and be exalted. And so it's sort of like a spoiler alert, if you will. You know, we talk about spoiler alerts. Don't spoil if, you know, some people want to talk about a movie or a TV show on social media with others who have seen it, but they put a little thing up front, spoiler alert. If you haven't seen this yet, don't read any further, right? But Isaiah puts a spoiler alert up front for us because we really need to hear this spoiler alert because it's going to get so bad, the sufferings of the servant of the Lord, that it's good that he tells us up front that this servant is going to be successful before I go on and tell you all about his sufferings. But he's going to begin with success and then come back to his success at the end. But as he speaks of his success here at the beginning, he tells us that his success will be surprising to the nations. It's a surprising success. Notice verse 14, he says, "As many were astonished by you," or surprised at you. And what's so surprising or astonished about the success of this servant? Well, he goes on, he says, "His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." And so, while this servant will be successful in accomplishing his mission, it wouldn't be the kind of success that the world expects. And this Savior wouldn't be the kind of Savior that everyone expected. Everyone expects a Savior to be somebody who is strong, good-looking, you know, like a superhero that you see in the Avenger movies, you know, like a Thor or a Superman, some kind of a warrior king. Surely that's what they were expecting. But this is not a Hollywood movie. This is the gospel, which is the wisdom of God and his foolishness to the world. This servant of the Lord that Isaiah is describing here would be beaten beyond all recognition and become repulsive to the nations. As one scholar put it, it wasn't that they were asking, "Who is this?" but "Is this even human?" That's the thrust of these verses. Not "who is this," but "is this even human?" Notice again what Isaiah says. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. This is not saying that Jesus was born this way. Rather, this is saying that Jesus would become this through disfigurement. He would be so whipped and beaten that you would have been repulsed to see him. That's what's being described here. Have you ever seen something that you wish you could unsee? Sometimes people share things on social media, or you come across images on the internet, Google images or whatever, and they just cause you to recoil and just turn your head and be repulsed by it. And you wish you could unsee it. Well, that feeling of repulsion that you get when you see something you don't want to see is the same feeling that Isaiah says the nations would have toward Jesus when he is tortured, suffering all that he went through his trial, his whipping, his beating, his being spit upon, his being nailed to a cross. It's going to be repulsive, and yet it's going to be successful. It's going to be repulsive, but it's also going to be redemptive. And that's the folly of the cross, though. The cross is foolishness to the world. It's a curse, because only the worst of society were crucified. But it is through the cross that Jesus wins. But it is an odd win, because he wins by losing, and those who saw it thought, "This can't be God's servant that we've been waiting for all this time. This can't be him. Look at how repulsive he is. He must be accursed by God." And they were partially right. He was accursed by God. Paul says in Galatians 3 that the cross is a curse. He says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, Galatians 3:13. And he's quoting Deuteronomy. I think it's Deuteronomy 21 off the top of my head, where it says that a criminal, one who's executed being hung on a tree, is to be removed from that tree and not left overnight, because to be hung on a tree is to be cursed by God. Well, Jesus was cursed as he hung on the tree of the cross. And so we confess in Heidelberg Catechism, question answer 39, is it significant that he was crucified instead of dying some other way? And we confess, yes, by this death I am convinced that he shouldered the curse which lay on me, since death by crucifixion was cursed by God. Right? Think about it. He could have been executed in other ways. He could have had his head chopped off. He could have been stoned to death. But in God's providence, that was not the way it was to be. In order to fulfill all righteousness and in order to fulfill the curses of the law, to suffer the curse of the law in our place, he had to become a curse. And so he had to be crucified, because that was a sure sign to us that he took the curse of the law upon himself for us. Now, he wasn't cursed for his sins. He was cursed for our sins. But notice, we go on in verse 14 here, as many were astonished at you, and then he goes on in verse 15, so shall he sprinkle many nations. In other words, it is through his sufferings that he has power to cleanse not just Israelites, but a people from every nation. In the Old Testament, the priest would cleanse things through sprinkling of blood from a sacrificial animal, and this would allow them to have a relationship with the holy God who cannot dwell in the presence of sin, but it was only a temporary thing, as the sacrifices had to be repeated over and over again. And as the author of Hebrews tells us, ultimately the blood of bulls and goats did nothing to cleanse the conscience of the worshiper. Those sacrifices were just pointing forward to the final sacrifice for sins that Jesus offered up on the cross to cleanse a people from every nation. And Isaiah says that the nations will not only be astonished by his sufferings, they will also be in awe of his salvation and exaltation, that through such severe suffering, he would be the Savior of the world. So again, it's a surprising success here that we see at the beginning. He goes on and says in verse 15, kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. And so Isaiah begins by describing the servant's surprising success. That's the first stanza of these five stanzas. The second is his suffering of rejection in chapter 53, verses 1 to 3. Notice verse 1, he says, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Once again, we see here that the servant's success through suffering is hard to believe. It's surprising. And yet, he says here that this is the might and power of the Lord's arm being revealed through this suffering servant, as surprising as it is. But his own people will reject him. Notice verse 2, for he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Once again, there was nothing about Jesus that made people think when they saw his appearance, boy, this guy is going to be something someday. This guy's really going to be great. I can just see he's got so much potential. He's like a child prodigy. No, Isaiah says he was like a root out of dry ground. Children, if we see a root in dry ground, if you see a root in dry ground, children, without any water, do you expect that that root is one day going to grow and flourish and become a green and fruit-bearing tree? No. It doesn't look like it's going to be most likely to succeed out of the plants in your garden, right? You see, Jesus didn't burst onto the scene as a mighty oak or a fruit tree in full bloom. Rather, he appears as a root in dry ground. In other words, Jesus didn't fit the picture of most likely to succeed. He didn't appear to be the deliverer of God's people from a worldly perspective. Ordinarily, deliverers are dominating. They're attractive. They're people who have charisma and can convince people to do things for them. But we go on to read in verse 3 that he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Jesus experienced rejection, something that we all fear. It's a painful experience to be rejected by others, isn't it? We grow up in school wanting to be accepted by our classmates and be accepted by our teachers. We grow up wanting to be accepted by our dad and our mom, our parents. We want to be accepted by our brothers and sisters. We want to be accepted by our bosses in society, by our spouses. As parents, we want to be accepted by our children. And we have a fear of rejection. And it's painful when we are rejected. And even if it is someone not close to us, it is still painful. But if it is someone close to us and that we care about, it's even more painful. Well, beloved, Jesus was rejected not only by those whom he had created and was sustaining at all times as the God of the universe, through whom all things are created and sustained, but he was also rejected by his own people, his own countrymen. He is the God who redeemed Israel out of Egypt, according to Jude. And these are the people whom he had delivered. And he's now among them as a fellow Jew, and he's rejected by them. As Isaiah puts it, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And so perhaps you know sorrow or grief, or perhaps you know the pain of rejection. Well, know that Jesus is your sympathetic high priest. He knows what you're going through. You can bring your laments to God in Christ by the Spirit, and God welcomes your tears and prayer, and your beloved high priest loves you and cares for you, and he will ultimately deliver you from this present evil age. But remember that he is your sympathetic high priest and he knows what you're going through. He was rejected like no one else. But was it for the sins that he had committed that he went through such suffering and pain? No. And that's the glory of our Savior. He never once sinned and he went through all this suffering for us, miserable sinners. And so notice the third stanza of this Song of the Suffering Servant of the Lord, which is really the center of it all, his sin-bearing substitution we see in verses 4 through 6. When he says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." This, once again, is partly right and partly wrong. The idea is that we look at such a suffering person and think, well, he must have done something wrong to suffer so much. In other words, God must be punishing him for some sin that he committed. But the reality that Isaiah wants to communicate to us here is that God is punishing him not for his sins, but for our sins. Isaiah continues in verse 5, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned, every one, to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, Isaiah is communicating here, as the New Testament authors do, that a great exchange took place on the cross. Jesus was the only righteous person who has ever lived. He never once sinned. He always loved and obeyed God in thought, word, and deed perfectly. It was always his delight to do his Father's will, as he says. And yet on the cross, the one who knew no sin became sin for us. As 1 Peter 2 puts it, in 1 Peter 2, verse 22, he writes that he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. You see, a great exchange took place. Even though he was utterly pure in his life, God credited the guilt of all of our sins in thought, word, and deed, and punished him in our place. He was treated as a liar, as an adulterer, as an idolater, as a blasphemer, as an oppressor, as a rebellious child, as a murderer, as a covetous and greedy person, and a lawbreaker in all the various aspects of the moral law. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin. He took that upon himself. It was credited to his account. Why? So that in him we might become the righteousness of God, as Paul goes on to say. You see, the flip side of it all is that God now sees you and me and all who trust in Christ through the lens of Christ's righteousness now. A great exchange took place. Not only was the guilt of all our sins imputed and credited to his account, but then his righteousness is imputed or credited to our account. We are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So now God looks upon us and says, you are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter. I love you, and in you my soul takes delight. In you I am well pleased, because I see the perfect righteousness of my son. You are clothed in it, and I love you as I love my son. That's what the Father says of us in Christ, who are clothed in his perfect righteousness. Christ got what we deserved, and we get what Christ had earned. He was forsaken so that we might be favored. He was cursed so that we might be blessed. He was wounded so that we might be healed. He was chastised so that we might have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is the power of the cross. This is the beauty of Christ's sufferings for us. Yes, it's an ugly thing from a worldly perspective, but from a redemptive perspective, it is a beautiful thing, and we glory, we boast in the cross. It's repulsive, but it's redemptive. It's the gospel, it's the power of God and salvation for all who believe, and this is why we boast, this is why we glory in the cross. This is why it's such nonsense and blasphemy for anybody to try to add any of their own works to their salvation. What more do you need than this? This is all you need to be right with God, is Christ's perfect righteousness and his sacrificial death on the cross. So just simply trust. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, his person and work, and you will be saved, and you will have the hope of eternal life given to you as a free gift. And Isaiah then comes back to his sufferings in verses 7 and 9. This is the fourth stanza of this song of the suffering servant of the Lord. His suffering in silence and innocence in verses 7 and 9. Notice, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And I was amazed at the amount of patience and self-control this must have taken for our Lord to remain silent. He could have at any moment stopped his sufferings. He was the one who gave his oppressors, his torturers, life and breath at every moment. He was sustaining them as the creator of the universe. They wouldn't have been able to hurl those threats at him and to beat him and mock him if he wasn't sustaining him in those moments. And all he had to do was just stop sustaining them and they would have dropped dead. All he had to do was to say the word and legions of angels would have rescued him and destroyed his oppressors. And yet he never fought back. He never even opened his mouth. He went silently in innocence. And would we have blamed him if he would have opened his mouth? No, he had every right to be, he had every right to open his mouth as the eternal Son of God and to fight back. And as the only truly righteous man who had ever lived. And yet, thank God he didn't. Thank God he didn't take any shortcuts to glory. Thank God that he loved us so much that he kept his mouth shut. And remember, when he did open his mouth, he said things like, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing," as he hung on the cross. Isaiah goes on in verse 8 and says, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people?" Here Isaiah speaks of him experiencing exile, not just from his own people, but from everyone alive. To be cut off is the language of exile and covenant curse, covenant judgment. And yet once again, he was innocent. He had done nothing wrong, and even Pontius Pilate knew it and said, "I find no guilt in him. I find no guilt in this man." But he had to suffer under Pontius Pilate. As we confess in our catechism, question answer 38, why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? So that he, though innocent, might be condemned by an earthly judge and so free us from the severe judgment of God that was to fall on us. And he truly did die. He was crucified, dead, and buried. We'll consider that more fully next week. And even in his burial, he was humiliated. Isaiah says in verse 9, "And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth." Once again, he's buried among the wicked and among those rich in society that were oppressive towards others. Even though, once again, he had done nothing wrong, he was innocent. You know, the world recoils in shock and protests when someone dies at the hands of others for doing nothing wrong today. And certainly there are great injustices in society and innocent blood is spilled all the time. But where's the shock and protests over the death of the Son of God, the only truly innocent person who has ever lived and never once sinned? He was truly innocent. He suffered as one who is truly innocent. And yet we shouldn't view his death as if he was an innocent victim of the mob. Remember Jesus said in John 10:18, "No one takes my life, but I lay it down that I might take it up again." And so we ought not to think of him as an innocent victim of the mob, as though things were outside of his control and he wasn't expecting this in any way. No, he lays down his own life willingly, freely, in love for us. And this language of victim is important to just camp out on just for a moment. Right, we often think of somebody being an innocent victim of the mob. He wasn't that. Now, that might confuse you, though, when I say he wasn't an innocent victim of the mob. But then we sing in a couple of our hymns that he was a victim. In the hymn, "Alleluia, Alleluia," the Easter hymn. We use the word victim there. And in the hymn, At the Lamb's High Feast, we say the word victim about him several times. But don't get thrown off by that word in those hymns. That's another, there's multiple definitions for that word in the English language. And one is just simply one who is a sacrifice. And so when you think of that word victim in those hymns, don't think that he was an innocent victim of the mob, but think that he was the sacrificial victim. He is the sacrifice. Jesus went through all of this willingly. He loved us so much that at every moment he willingly moved deeper and deeper into suffering until eventually he himself commits his spirit into his Father's hands and takes it and says, "It is finished. It is finished." You see, he conquered ultimately. He accomplished the Father's will. Mission accomplished. And if it meant that he had to suffer the wrath of God for the sins of his people, he would do that to accomplish his Father's mission to save his people from their sins. And so he willingly sacrificed himself in love for you and me. And Isaiah highlights in the final verses that he accomplished his Father's will and ultimately succeeded in his mission. So notice the fifth stanza of this song, Isaiah 53 verses 10 to 12. Notice his ultimate success. We've seen his surprising success in the first stanza, and we've seen, can't remember off the top of my head the words that I used, we've seen his surprising success, we've seen his suffering of rejection, we've seen his sin-bearing substitution, we've seen his suffering in silence and innocence, and finally we see here his ultimate success. Notice verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. You see, ultimately, this is the Father's plan. As John 3:16 puts it, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That doesn't mean that those who put him to death were innocent. No, they're responsible. They're guilty for the greatest evil this world has ever seen. But God ultimately allowed this to take place. It was God's will to crush him. He has put him to grief. And this was the worst part of his sufferings. When he suffered the just wrath of God and cried out, my God, oh, why have you forsaken me? This is the worst suffering imaginable, to be forsaken by God. And Jesus had always known perfect fellowship with the Father from all eternity as God the Son. And yet on the cross, Jesus Christ, the God-man, the mediator, was forsaken by his Father. He was covenantally forsaken. In that moment, he didn't subjectively know and experience the light of his Father's countenance. In his human nature, he suffered hell. He only knew the wrath of the Father. He suffered hell on the cross, as we'll consider more fully next week, because that's what hell is, to suffer the full weight of God's just wrath. He suffered it in that moment when darkness covered the land, and he cried out, my God, oh, why have you forsaken me? And we will never know what Christ went through. No matter what crosses we bear in this life, no matter what suffering we experience, we will never know what Christ experienced. We will never know hell. We'll only know God's favor if we trust in Christ. And we may go through sufferings in this life, but none of it will be wasted. God will use all of it for our ultimate good. And when we get to heaven, there's only going to be one person that has ever suffered hell, and that's Jesus Christ. And one day Jesus will come again and wipe away all tears from our eyes and bring us into eternal glory. And the sufferings of this present evil age are not even worth comparing to the glory that awaits us. And so Jesus Christ suffered hell for us so that we might have heaven, so that we might have the Lord's, God's favor forever. And his mission was accomplished. He accomplished. He succeeded. He ultimately succeeded on that mission for which he was sent. He was not only crucified, dead, and buried, but he rose victorious from the grave and was as exalted to the Father's right hand, and he rules over all things now with all authority and power, and he's coming again to right every wrong and to usher in the fullness of his kingdom. He will ultimately be satisfied in the end. So this suffering servant of the Lord song ends with his ultimate success in verses 10 and following. Notice, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. That's you and me who trust in him. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. In other words, the suffering servant of the Lord ultimately succeeds. And so, beloved, why did Christ come into this world? To suffer and die for the sins of his people, and to succeed in saving his people from all their sins and misery. Jesus went from a cradle to a cross to save us from our sins and the wrath of God that we deserved, and to earn for us a crown of eternal life. And he himself has been crowned at the Father's right hand. As we confess in the Heidelberg Catechism, question answer 37, what do you understand by the word suffered? That during his whole life on earth, but especially at the end, Christ sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. This he did in order that by his suffering, as the only atoning sacrifice, he might deliver us, body and soul, from eternal condemnation and gain for us God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life. And so that is the suffering servant of the Lord. We thank God for his sufferings in our place, and his life and death on the cross, and his resurrection. We look forward to his return. But this is how we understand his sufferings in our place, based on God's word and the glory that he has earned for us. And so in all your sufferings in this life, know that you have one who sympathizes with you in all your sufferings. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And so go to him in all your time of need, and he will grant you, he will give you grace and help, and he will preserve you by his Spirit unto everlasting life. It's all a gift of free grace. Rest in his completed work on your behalf this day, and walk by the Spirit, who is going to abide with you and comfort you in this life forever. And look forward to the return of Christ, where he will come no longer as one who is marred beyond human semblance, but as one who is glorified and beautiful in his appearance. And we will see him face to face and worship him and forever be with the Lord and thank him and praise his name and sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain."